We're almost at the end of our series on the road to Calvary, the dramatis personae, and we've been looking together at some of the figures who appear in the drama of the last days of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the actors in the drama. If you remember high school English, those of you who are my generation, and read authors like William Shakespeare and the other great dramatists, there usually was a list at the beginning of the text, and the heading, for some strange reason, was almost dramatis personae, the characters in the drama. And some of the books that we read, the novels we read today still, especially if they're translated from other languages, and most notably if they're translated from the Russian language, they will have a list of characters at the beginning, because so often in these great Russian novels, the characters have three names, and they almost all end in Ivich. And so it's very difficult to keep the characters separate from one another. But it's not difficult for us to do that in the characters that surround the Lord Jesus during the course of his passion. And today we come to the thieves who were crucified with him. And we're going to read about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke gives us the fullest account, although it's not a complete account of what happened, but it is a very striking account. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, the Roman soldiers. The focus is on here. And the people stood by watching. So this is a very full scene, isn't it? There is Jesus, who has now been raised onto this central cross between two criminals. Near those crosses is the execution squad, under the leadership of a Roman centurion. Standing at a little distance away are people in general, and we know from the Gospels, our Lord's own relations and some of his disciples. And there is this very vocal group of people, the rulers of the Jews, who scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They were mocking him. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now you'll notice this is now the third time Jesus has been told to save himself. But this time, save yourself and us. But the other, on the other side of Jesus, the other rebuked him, saying, so this must have been an extraordinary scene. One criminal railing upon Jesus, the other criminal defending Jesus, and rebuking the man on the far side. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today we come to think about Jesus in terms of the response to him of these two criminals who were apparently in the testimony of one of them, quite justly condemned and punished. And the way in which, as we look at Jesus through their eyes, we're also able to look at them through Jesus' eyes and begin to understand that when Luke tells the story of the passion of Jesus, he seems to be almost disinterested in what interested most other people when they described or witnessed crucifixions. They were interested in the spectacle. They were interested in the suffering. But what Luke is interested in is the dynamic that takes place between Jesus and the people who surround him. And when you take the four Gospels together, you get this remarkable picture of the fact that right at the center of the crucifixion of Jesus is not a pathetic Jesus for whom we should have sympathy, but a sovereign Jesus who is doing God's work. And this comes out very markedly in these few verses that we've read together. The crucifixion of Jesus. The real shock in this scene is not the presence of two thieves. The real shock, although I'm pretty sure almost all of us, if not all of us in this room, are completely immune to it. We've been immunized to it. The real shock is that Jesus is being crucified. Cross and crucify are frequently occurring words in the New Testament. Put together, the noun and the verb appear, I think, on about 68 occasions. And probably 63 of those occasions are about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. That was the chief reason people found the Christian gospel intolerable in the first two centuries. That is why you and I, if we are Christians, find the Christian gospel wonderful. But if you were tailor-making a gospel for the first two centuries, and actually the truth of the matter is, when people tailor-make a gospel for the 21st century, they do exactly the same thing. They would try as hard as possible to avoid mention of the cross. Actually, that's something that you and I need to bear in mind every time we hear somebody who professes to be a Christian teacher. If you listen to them a little or again and again, the one thing that ought to be absolutely central in their teaching of the Christian gospel is that Jesus died on the cross. If that isn't present, then that person, A, is not teaching the Christian gospel, and B, in the eyes of the New Testament, is a false teacher. But it's understandable, because you remember how Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that the teaching of the cross is foolishness to Greeks. The idea, and you find this in the literature of antiquity, the idea that people would follow somebody who had been crucified on a Roman gibbet was regarded as sheer madness and foolishness, unintelligent, in the first two or three centuries of the Christian church. And to Jewish people, the idea that the Savior would be somebody who was crucified on a cross was utter indignation. The idea that somebody who in Old Testament terms had been hung on a cross and therefore was seen by Jewish people as dying under the judgment and curse of God, the idea that that would be the expected Messiah was a great stumbling block. And so, as I say, in the literature of the first two or three centuries, when the gospel broke out into the world around the Mediterranean, for example, we know that graffiti is not a modern phenomenon. We have little pictures from antiquity of one most famous one, a person with the head of an ass, worshipping Jesus, and just full of despite. And it's hard for us to take that in, isn't it? I think I said a few weeks ago, not many of us would wear a syringe round our necks as a piece of jewelry, especially if it looked like a lethal syringe that might be used in an execution, or a guillotine round our necks, or a noose round our necks. But that's what the cross is. It's an instrument of execution. And in the ancient world, it was the most bloody and the most feared and the most shameful instrument of execution. When somebody received a death sentence under Roman law, and that death sentence was to be carried out by crucifixion, the word was never used. You find in the literature of antiquity statements like, "Let the name of the cross be absent from all decent society." And so what is being described here is a shameful experience. And there was a form to it, not a formula, but there was a characteristic form to it, and it's worked out in the experience of Jesus and presumably these two thieves as we read through the Gospels. First of all, the person who was to be executed was tortured. He might be whipped. He certainly would be mocked. He would be treated with despite. He would be kicked around, essentially. And then he would be forced to carry the crossbeam of the cross on which he was to die. Most pictures that you see of Jesus carrying the cross are probably wrong. What Jesus would have carried would have been the crossbeam. The stake was characteristically already set in place. And so you see these three figures coming to this place called the skull, whether because there were skulls there, or whether, as some have believed as they've tried to find out where Calvary really is, that this was a hill that had a presentation of a skull-like sense about it, is really of a matter of real indifference to us. And then they would be nailed or roped to that crossbeam. In Jesus' case, nailed to that crossbeam. The crossbeam would be erected on the vertical pole, and the condemned prisoner would be left there to die, often by asphyxiation. Sometimes there was a little peg put into the vertical pole that the condemned person might get a little relief, in order, sinisterly and cynically, that the death would take longer and be more difficult. Now this, according to the Gospels, is exactly what happened in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the really interesting thing is that where you and I, probably if we wanted to describe this as religious people to other people, we'd want to place great emphasis on Jesus' physical suffering. And the Gospel writers draw a veil over that, because they understand, as I said, that what is happening here is not intended to draw out our sympathy for poor Jesus. What is happening here is intended to help us to understand who Jesus really is and what it is that Jesus is really doing. And there's hardly a passage in the Gospels that makes that clearer than this passage as we look at these three figures. The thief on the one hand, the thief on the other hand, and the suffering Savior in the middle. Let me say a word or two about each of these. First of all, in verse 39, the angry thief. We're told, this isn't very modern language. I don't think any of us goes around saying, "He railed at me." But one of these men, amazingly, was angry with Jesus. If you think about it, it's just an amazing thing. But it's such an expression of the reality of the human heart, isn't it? Have you seen somebody who is suffering and their response to their suffering is to be angry with somebody else? I mean, you would think that there would be sympathy among those who were crucified. But here is a man who is, well, he's angry with God and he's angry with Jesus. We know he's angry with God because eventually the fellow on the other side says, "Have you no fear of God? Are you in this situation, your dying moments, and the highest you can reach is to be angry with somebody else?" People die that way, you know. Perhaps you've seen somebody die that way, in anger with the world, in anger with others, and in anger with God. And so he spits out, "Save yourself and us." Now, the interesting thing is that these words echo, of course, what several people now have said to Jesus, but they actually reveal this poor man's deep spiritual blindness. He's no idea what's going on here. And especially he has no idea about this. If Jesus is to save him, Jesus cannot also save himself. It's as simple as that. If Jesus is going to save him and bring him pardon at the last moment, then what Jesus has to do is to deal with and bear all of this man's sins, as Simon Peter later says, in his own body on the tree. Here's a tragic figure. Not the first in history, and if my experience is anything to go by, not the last in history, who dies close to Jesus, but utterly blind to who Jesus really is. The man on the other side, of course, is a very different case, and he's famous, isn't he? The penitent thief. What Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark both tell us, is that at the beginning, this man was shouting at Jesus from the other side of the cross. So both of these men, in the early hours of their experience, were angry with Jesus, despised Jesus, shouted at Jesus, demeaned Jesus. And then somewhere in the darkness that we're told descended on this scene for 3 hours that afternoon. Somewhere in the darkness, as I have often said, and most of you have heard me say it before, God characteristically did his greatest work. He did creation in the darkness. He brought the Lord Jesus into the womb of the Virgin Mary in the darkness. He raised Jesus from the dead in the darkness, and he brought this poor thief to a living faith in the darkness. And of course, Luke clearly tried to have access to different people who had been involved in the story of Jesus' life and ministry, but this was one man he couldn't have access to. And so Luke has no idea what is it that has happened there in those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary that has, first of all, silenced this man's anger and then brought him to an extraordinary confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that this is an extraordinary confession of faith, let me point out 6 things to you. It will only take me 1.5 minutes to do so. The first is this: that he confesses his sinfulness. Just think back to that other man for a moment. All that other man needed in order to find salvation in Jesus Christ was to turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I've sinned." Don't you think that would have been the easiest thing in the world? But it's strange that the easiest thing in the world is actually the most difficult thing in the world. talking to somebody the other day about a very famous person. And as we were talking, we said, you know, his life could be transformed if he would just put his hand up and say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But take me in, won't you? But the easiest thing in the world is for many people, even in times of extremity, the one thing they can no longer do. And it's interesting, the number of people you have maybe met who have been challenged by the gospel and say, well, you know, towards the end, when I've lived out my life, towards the end, that will be the time when I will turn to Christ. But when that time comes, they're utterly incapable of turning to Christ. But this man has turned to Christ. And he looks over around Jesus, calls out in the darkness, but we have sinned, and we endure just punishment. Actually, it's a rare prisoner who says that, isn't it? But not only does he confess his sins, you notice what he also does, and this is marvelous. He recognizes God's judgment on his sin. Now, there's the key issue. I deserve God's judgment. Isn't it? You find when you're speaking to people that when you suggest they should say, I deserve God's judgment, they grit their teeth and inwardly spit. That was what the other man had done. But not only that, he sees Christ's righteousness, doesn't he? How did he see that? He hardly knew Jesus. But there was something had happened there. There was something about Jesus that he realized, this man has done nothing wrong. And actually, the interesting thing is, readers of Luke's gospel, we've been told, I think this is the fourth, if not the fifth time, we've been told in this one chapter, this man has done nothing wrong. And everybody has been saying about Jesus, he's done nothing wrong, so let's crucify him. But this man has seen something. He's begun to see the answer to this question. How is it that this man who has done nothing wrong is being crucified beside us who have done everything wrong? And he begins to see that Jesus is righteous. And if Jesus is righteous, then perhaps there's something Jesus can do for sinners. And so he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is just one way of saying, Lord, save me. Lord, bring me to heaven. Lord, somehow or another, I don't know how you'll be able to do this. Please bring me a right standing with God and the forgiveness of my sins. And do you notice that he experiences the beginning of a new life? He turns to the other man and he says, I'm with Jesus here. He doesn't have long. You know, there's not much he can do. He's maybe hanging there thinking, I've heard the voice of Jesus speak to me in grace, and I want to do something for Jesus. My life's gone. Is there nothing I can do for Jesus? One thing he can do for Jesus is to witness to the other man on the other cross, and he does it. It's an appeal to his conscience. Don't you see what I've seen? I lied when I said it would only take a minute and a half. But I didn't mean to. Because the sixth thing he experiences, and this is magnificent, he experiences the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. You see, saying, Lord, when your kingdom comes, he's probably looking way into the future. Lord, sometime in the future, is there a way for me to be saved? And Jesus says, child, today you will be with me in paradise. What a savior. And then, of course, there's Jesus in the middle. And the spotlight, of course, shines on him. And I just want you to notice a couple of things. The first is this. How gracious he is. Can I just bend down and see what that is? Because it would help me greatly, Bob. I don't usually, for those of you who are visitors, I don't usually do this kind of strange thing, but somebody dropped a little spotlight. And that's what Luke is doing. in the darkness, he's shining on the cross in the middle and saying, do you see how gracious he is? Do you see how he welcomes those who come to him in repentance and faith? And that's who Jesus is. Now, you're all wondering what this whiteboard is doing here. Actually, most of you didn't notice there was a whiteboard here. But I actually asked for it, which is astonishing to my colleagues. Because I don't think any of us should be above seeing the Christian gospel in this story as simply as it can possibly be put. And when I was reading this passage this morning, do you know how it is? It's a sign of old age, isn't it? When you suddenly start remembering things, you know, you've forgotten for 50 years. You can't remember what happened yesterday, but suddenly you remember with great clarity what happened 50 years ago. And somewhere more than 50 years ago, when I was just a little boy, you know, short trousers in Scotland, I remember somebody somewhere talking to us in Sunday school and saying this. Now, my students take a heavy breath if I try to draw on the board. And PowerPoint this isn't, but it has both power and point. And this man said, on the hill of Calvary, there were three crosses. And there was a great deal of sin. And on one cross, there hung a man who had sin in him and sin on him. And he died without salvation. And on the other side, there was a man, and he had sin in him. But when he died, he had no sin on him. And that was because he turned to the person who was dying in the middle, who had no sin in him. But he had this man's sin on him. This Easter time, when you're singing Easter hymns, reflect on what so many of them say. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's what the penitent thief could have sung. Or, in my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. This is a story of three thieves, actually. The thief who had sin in him and sin on him. The thief who had sin in him, but no sin on him. But I've often wondered if there was another thief there who, just out of amazement and curiosity, went to the cross to look at the man who had died in his place, a man called Barabbas, and then turned to others at the end of the crucifixion. And whether in faith or just because it was the only thing he could say, was able to say, that one in the middle died in my place. I can't say it any simpler, and I can't put it more profoundly than that. I hope this Easter you trust him, and that while there is still in you, there is no longer any sin on you, because you know that God made Christ to be sin for us, although he had no sin, in order that in him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we might be made the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of this time of year, for the opportunity during this Lent series that we've had to think more about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you most of all for what he has done for us. And we pray that we ourselves may so trust in him as to enjoy a full assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins and of everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name.